famous people like to have good press, good books. They don't like, once in a while, they'll mention something about what they did. And sometimes you might find some who'll be honest about what they did. But Hezekiah, in showing all those things to the Babylonian ambassadors, caused all the wealth of Judea to be carried away, eventually into captivity. And so after he died, Jerusalem and Judea fell into the most depraved, sinful condition. Let's read it here in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now think, here in America, everybody's all upset after 2 years of, you know, Obama. See? Can you imagine 55 years of Obama? Okay, verse 2. And you find this of the kings. Now God is fair in exposing problems and faults and things. Where they did good, God commends them. Where they sinned, God corrects them. You can read that all the way through on it. Even with David, the man after God's heart. After what he did with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite, God had the hand of punishment upon him because of that sin for the rest of his life. But God had mercy, inasmuch as that the next son of Bathsheba by David was Solomon, and he ascended to become king. Okay? So all the way through, you see the righteousness of God, the correction of God, and he lists these things so that we can learn, because these are examples for us. And likewise, you can see the same thing today. See? The things that go wrong, we're not to overlook it. But what we are to do is understand why things went wrong so we can correct it. So that's not being against someone. It is to remember the problem so we don't do it like was done, or that we don't get ourselves in trouble like others have been. So here's Manasseh, 12 years old. What do you know at 12 years old? Not very much. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Oh, my intolerant father, you know, he just was not ecumenical enough. See? He could almost hear the words, see? And all of those of the other religions would come up there and say, boy, he deprived us. He destroyed our property. He took down our groves, you know. He took down our shrines. Now, what are you going to do about it? Oh, well, I'll use the royal treasury to replace it for you. How's that? See? And he reared up altars for Balaam, that's sun worship, made groves, that's witchcraft, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's getting into astrology. Okay. He built altars in the house of God. Okay. Talk about being brazen. Right there in the house of God. Of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. See? So as we go through this, we need to ask the question, what will God allow people to do? Anything they choose to do except the destruction of the physical earth. You need to keep that in mind. So lots of times we can learn an awful lot of it from these examples. Notice, since God did not come down and strike him down, okay, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and you find in 2 Kings that he allowed booths with, embroidered blankets around these booths for the homosexuals. right there in the temple area. See? So this goes from good times to bad times real fast. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He observed times, and Deuteronomy says, don't do that. Used enchantments, and God said, don't do that. Used witchcraft, and God said, don't do that. He got so involved into witchcraft that he dealt with a familiar spirit. You know, like they teach our kids in cartoons, you got your familiar spirit up on your shoulder. Hello. Okay. And with wizards, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That's something. It says also in 2 Kings that he shed much innocent blood. Now, look at the society we're living in today. In degree, we have an awful lot of this. And in degree, as this nation goes away from God, in degree, so do the curses and things come upon us. In degree that there is repentance, God will lift his hand for a time. In degree, if we go back to it, he brings it upon us even worse. So that's automatic in everybody's life, whether individually or whether collectively. So this applies to individuals, it applies to governments, it applies to communities, it applies to churches, all the way down the line. He did much evil in sight of God to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. So he commissioned it to be made. I wonder what the opening ceremony was when it was all done. And the engraver who overlaid it with gold or whatever it was, or marble that he carved it out of and had it there, and it was dedicated. And now was the time to set up this idol. And they probably had, a very righteous ceremony. Probably had all the priests of Baal there, the renegade priests of God who were there that were in on it. And they had a righteous ceremony to dedicate this idol. Now this is where God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now when you read what happened in 67 to 70 AD, God gave many signs and warnings that he was leaving. As a matter of fact, on Pentecost in 66 AD, the priest heard the voice say, let us remove from here. So the presence of God was taken from the temple. There was a prophet who for 7 years said that it was going to be destroyed. And they also saw chariots flying around the temple area before its destruction. So God gave plenty of warning. See? But what happens is this. When God leaves a people, or in this case, Judea, then they're left all on their own. Okay? Notice what happened here. So God said, continuing, nor will I ever remove the foot of Israel out of the land which I have set apart for your fathers. But he did remove them, didn't he? Because they sinned, because they broke the commandment, because here it is. If only, if, conditional, okay? If only they will take heed to do all I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses. So there's a condition for it. But Manasseh led astray Judah and the people of Jerusalem and caused them to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, that is through the prophets, but they would not listen. See? Now, lots of times, if someone brings out the truth, some people say, well, I'm not going to believe that. See? You know, it's only one man. Whatever it may be, but always remember this. If someone speaks the truth, remember when David was fleeing from the rebellion of Absalom? One man came up, shook his face to David and cursed him, you know, and Joab said, let me go do him. And he said, no, he's speaking the truth. So if there's someone who has truth, regardless of the source, and it helps you to correct yourself, be thankful for it. You know? Don't be angry about it. Look and examine, is it true? Is it right? Should I change? Yes. Okay? And cause them to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They spoke to them. All right. Verse 11. Here comes a warning. God always sends a warning first. Then he sends some action. Now here comes the action. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and carried him to Babylon, because Assyria had conquered Babylon at that time. Now notice, God always honors repentance, doesn't he? That's the key thing. And when he was afflicted, he sought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. And he prayed to him and was entreated of him and heard his prayer and brought him up again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom as a vassal king. Then Manasseh knew the Lord is God. See, so even the most wicked can repent, right? Yes. So, if someone exposes the sin of someone who has hidden it, and it has harmed a great number of people because of it, you better take notice and prove whether it's right or wrong. See? And examine the facts before you go running down the road. And maybe they'll turn around like Manasseh did. Now here's what he did. And after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west of Gihon, in the valley, west side of Gihon, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and went around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. And he put army commanders in all the fortified cities. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, all the idols that he had built in the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and threw them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed upon it peace offerings and thank offerings, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, but all the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord. It's just like changing the name from Balaam to the Lord. See? So, this is a good example for us to understand. Now, recently I spoke about the problems of Peter. Remember that? Okay. Remember and Peter had other problems there in Galatians, the second chapter. So, Peter was in and out of trouble all the time. Okay. Now, with that said, let's shift and we will cover something entirely different here. Okay. Now, let's look at some questions concerning the Passover, since we're getting close to Passover. As a matter of fact, we're 1 month away from it. Okay? Let's look at some things concerning the Passover. Now, I've given a number of sermons leading up to Passover, and I hope you are reading the Passover book. And as I mentioned, so you might make note of this. The only place where God uses the two terms, Ba'erev and Bein Ha'arba'im, in chronological sequence, is in Exodus 16. Now, if you have the Bible, you can read the footnote there. And by the way it is used, it shows that Bein Ha'arba'im comes after Ba'erev. And also, in the Passover book, you will find why some of the Jews, not all of them, because most of them kept a domestic Passover, why some of the Jews offered their Passover lambs at the temple and the courses of priests and how many could have been done there. And so this presented a conflict. And it also caused a problem concerning the Passover day. And so what I want to do is cover it today. Okay? So let's first of all come to Mark 14. Mark 14. Okay, Mark 14. Have you ever wondered how it was said in the past that you take the Passover in the evening, eat unleavened bread, and that symbolizes the broken body of Christ and his sinless life, and then you take the wine for the forgiveness of sin? And we know that was commanded in Exodus 12 that for the Passover they were to eat unleavened bread. Is that not correct? Okay. But we were told that, well, since the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days, therefore on the day portion of the Passover, you could eat leavened bread again. How many remember that? Okay. All right, so let's ask a question. What were the commands to get rid of the leaven? There was to be no leaven seen in all of your borders. Okay. When was the first time that there was unleavened bread? Was it on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or was it on the Passover day? On the Passover day. Okay. And I'm sure that when the Israelites gathered at Ramses, there were no McDonald's along the way to eat. So they couldn't have had any leavened bread. Nowhere do you find in the Bible that they could eat unleavened bread on the day portion of the Passover. Okay? Now, had not the King James translators given a very bad translation of Mark 14 and verse 12, and you find the bad translation all the way through, where they have it translated, verse 12 reads, "And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread." But here I have a King James. That's what it says, right? Okay. "When they killed the Passover." When was the Passover killed? On the Feast of Unleavened Bread or on the Passover day? Okay. It was killed on the Passover day, wasn't it? Yes. Now, the Jews moved it up to the afternoon, the day portion, for the temple service, see? That's why the Passover book grew and grew and grew and grew, as I explained last night, why there's so much to read. Because it is the central thing of eternal life that Satan wants to mislead us and take us away from, see? So confuse it. Make it hard to find. Have different opinions. Have leading rabbis. Okay? So, we know that Jesus kept the Passover at the right day, at the right time. So how could this be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they killed the Passover lamb, because Jesus was put into the grave at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, correct? So how could he instructed his disciples to go into Jerusalem and keep the Passover there with him when he was in the grave, if the King James Version is a correct translation? Okay? Now the Greek reads, "On the first day of the unleavened." Now in the parallel accounts it reads, "On the first of the unleavened." Now what does that mean? Okay, let's go on. When they were killing the Passover lambs. Now, question. Were they at the temple at the time? No. So this could not be a temple sacrifice Passover lamb. Okay? And this is the thing that solved it for me. When they were killing the Passover lambs, the King James read, "When they killed the Passover." Past tense. But here it is in the Greek. It is third person plural. Present tense, active participle. They were killing. So what does that mean? Where were the disciples and Jesus? Well, they were on their way coming from Bethany to go into Jerusalem. And coming in toward the city, they saw the Passover lamb being killed. Now, who could kill the Passover lamb? The head of the house. At the household where they were going to keep the Passover, correct? For the domestic sacrifice? Yes, indeed. So what were they seeing? They were seeing lambs being killed as they were walking into Jerusalem, and they didn't know where they were going to keep the Passover because Jesus hadn't told them. Okay? Now, we can understand the rest of it, but what does this tell us? What is the first unleavened bread day? The Passover day. A separate day of unleavened bread followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. 1 plus 7. Now, at the end of the year, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, plus one, the last great day, which is 8. See? So you have the opposite symmetry. Just exactly like Jesus began his ministry with 40-day temptation of Satan the devil, and he finished his ministry after his resurrection, 40-day special teaching session for his disciples. Bookends 40. Likewise with the holy days, bookend 1 day. Okay? Now, since they had to clean all the leaven out of their homes, and you'll find this in the Passover book, the Passover day was the first day of unleavens, or the first day of commanded unleavened bread. The feast is entirely separate. Now, why the translators put that in there, and I've got a footnote in Matthew 26 about that. But what happened while I was researching this for the Passover book and had been studying the Greek and going through analyzing all the Greek and already solved the problem of Bainhar, Ba'im, and Ba'erev, and when I was giving those sermons, one woman, Belinda Davis, she said, "Fred, if you say Bainhar Ba'im one more time, I'm going to scream." Okay. Once you understand about the domestic sacrifice of the Passover versus the temple sacrifice of the Passover, and you understand the setting that we have right here as they're coming into the city and what they are seeing and what was being done, see, then you can understand what is going on. So when I really got into it and went through the whole meaning of the participle here, this shows a present tense action that was taking place while they were walking toward Jerusalem and looking and seeing at the various households that the Passover lamb was being killed, and it was on the first day in which unleavened bread for the Passover was commanded to be eaten. They also had to have all the leaven out of their homes. Matter of fact, they had to have it all out of the city. As a matter of fact, they had to have it all out of the country. So that's why you will read in the Passover book, they had burning barrels coming along about 11 o'clock in the morning. So any leaven that you had, 11 o'clock in the morning before the Passover that night, you could throw all your leaven in it and it would be burned up. See? I mean, just think of it today. I remember a man who said, "I'm a baker, what do I do?" And I said, "Well, why don't you specialize in unleavened bread during that time, because you ought to be able to make a lot of sales, right?" So he did. Worked out fine. Okay. Now that we have the scene set, let's see the action carrying forward. "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and you shall meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him.'" Explicit instructions, right? I mean, today, You see everybody going around with their GPS, you know. And my son said, I can't go anyplace without my GPS map finder, you know. Okay. So you go find this man. Now, what do you suppose the water was for? Foot washing. Yes. Follow him. And whatever house he shall enter, say to the master of the house that the teacher says, where's the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, since the Passover is the day before the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was the Passover that they were eating. But some people come along and say, no, it wasn't the Passover, it was a pre-Passover. Well, the context doesn't tell us this. No, it wasn't the Passover, it was a special supper. No, it doesn't tell us that. See? And you compare all of it, he says, Passover, okay, with my disciples. And he will show you there a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared. Now, what do you suppose had been prepared? Master of the house, what was he to do for guests coming in to keep the Passover? Kill the lambs, skin it, have it ready to go. And to kill the lamb and gut it and skin it takes 20 minutes. That's it. Pardon? Yes, and he had unleavened the whole house already, yes. Right. Okay. Appreciate the comment. That's good, see. Okay. Also, someone sent me an email. Someone from Canada said that we go grouse hunting up in Canada. Anybody here go grouse hunting? Okay, not anymore. And he said when he would kill it, what he would do is spread the wings on the ground and put one foot on one wing, one on the other, and lift the legs, and that would gut it, and there would be the wings and the breast. And he said it takes all of 2 seconds. And that was in answer to the question, how long does it take to kill a pigeon? What do they call that? What was it? Quail. How long does it take to kill a quail? And then you have those little teeny breasts. How long does it take to cook them? Not long. Okay. So here, they were seeing that the lambs were being killed, went, found the room, there prepared. So since the head of the house already prepared a lamb, what do you suppose that they had to prepare? Lay out the bread, lay out the wine, lay out the other things that they needed for the meal. Because the Old Testament Passover was a meal. Now, the disciples did not have a clue that Jesus was going to introduce the New Covenant Passover. They couldn't even believe that he was going to be crucified. And here they are. Jesus didn't tell them anything. He kept them, you know, where are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? Okay. And they prepared the Passover. Now, after evening had come, now what is Bein Ha'arba'im? What does that mean? Between the two evenings. So if it says Jesus came in the evening, which evening did he come? At the first or the last? He came at the last evening, right when it was getting dark. Okay? So here it says, after evening had come, he came with the 12. Okay, and then you go through the rest of it there. So this was a key and important thing to understand. Now, talks about the betrayal. Very interesting. Where does Satan like to go? He likes to go right to the top, right? Right there. And as they sat, verse 18, and were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me, even the one who is eating with me. And they began to be extremely sad and said to him, one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? But he answered and said to them, the one who is dipping a morsel into the dish with me, he is the one of you 12. Okay, now people, where it says, dip the sop, they say, well, how can you have a sop with unleavened bread? Very simple. Have you ever had chip and dip? Can you get a morsel of something with a chip and dip? Very simple. Okay. You don't have to put it in there and soak something up just because it's called a sop. So he said, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Ho, something brand new. Now here's another thing to understand. How many kept that new covenant Passover? The first one, including Christ, 12 and a half. Because Judas was only there for part of it. 12 and a half. That's not the first 2.5 men show, you know. Okay. What had to happen by next Passover? And there were thousands of converts, right? They had to have all of this written down so that they could pass out the written instructions for all the brethren to keep the Passover. Now you find that in John, not John, but Acts the 6th chapter, where they were given to the ministry of the word. What were they doing with the ministry of the word? They were writing with, and had to have that ready by the next Passover. Because everybody else of the 120, all the rest kept only the Old Testament Passover. Okay? Verse 23, and he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Okay, now we know that that is symbolically his blood and symbolically his body. And the whole meaning is found, let's come here to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6. Now we've gone over John 6 many times, but let's cover just a couple of things that are important for us to understand. I won't go through very many verses here. Okay. Okay. After the multitude found him, after he had fed the 5,000, he told them that they didn't want him because of the miracle, but because they ate. So then, let's pick it up here in verse 27. John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Now you see, with the New Covenant Passover, everything shifts from the nation of Israel and the Jews to the disciples and the whole world. Everything shifts. Instead of living in the physical land with long physical life, now you eat the flesh and blood of Christ, New covenant, you enter into the new covenant, and he gives you eternal life. The whole proposition is entirely different, see. And this is where the Protestants miss it. They think just because you have your sins forgiven, now you have eternal life. No, you have your sins forgiven, so you can be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, so then you can receive eternal life after that. Okay? Which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has God the Father sealed. Very interesting expression, isn't it? Sealed. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are sealed. When the 144,000 in the great innumerable multitude received the Holy Spirit via the angel, because there are no ministers to lay hands on at that time, they are sealed. Remember it says, wait until we seal the servants of God in their forehead. Okay. This means that Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do in order that we ourselves may do the works of God? Everyone wants to do something. So Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Now note this carefully. Whatever the ministry does is the work of the ministry. The work of God is what he's doing in each one of us. Because we're being created through the workmanship of God to become like Christ. That's the work of God. See? What must we do to do the works of God? So Jesus said, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in Christ. Now, what does it mean to believe? Just to say, oh, I believe and accept. No, belief means that you also act upon and obey. So then they said, you're going to do a miracle. Fathers ate manna, verse 31. Nope. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. I'm the true bread. Okay. Now notice what he says down here in verse 35. I am the bread of life. So you must sustain your relationship with Jesus Christ in the new covenant. That's why it is renewed every year. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one who believes in me shall never thirst at any time. So this is why it's very important that in serving and teaching the brethren, that we give them the Word of God. Now we can do some word analogies here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Jesus said here in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So we have to literally live by Jesus Christ and his words. Everything that he has said. Because every human being is made deficient, needing the Spirit of God, needing the Word of God, and without that, we are not complete. There's always that itch that you can never scratch. There's always that longing that you can never fulfill. There is always that craving that can never be satisfied. And all of this is the spiritual desire within us that God put in us so that we would hunger and thirst after God. Okay, now we'll continue with some more things on the Passover here, so let's go ahead and take a little break.